if I was going to conclude our time together, what do you say? What do you talk about? It's really simple. My job is to talk about the next passage. It's really easy. It's Acts 2. And it's not just because that's what expositional preaching is, and that's not what just what expositors do. It's because the conclusion of Acts 2 really has everything I want to say to you. It has everything that I want to say to you. The very end of Acts 2, which I'm saving for Pastor Steve, it talks about doing church. It talks about the fundamentals of what it means to be a church, to act as church, to exist as church, to witness as church, as you hear things like that they were devoted to the teaching of the apostles and in fellowship to the breaking of bread and in prayers. Acts 2:42. That's the life of church. Rich, glorious, friendship-filled, fellowship, truth, deep meals together, exalting Christ together, all of these things. And it's so amazing, and it's so pure, and it's so rich in all that it entails. That's the life of the church. But before you get there, before you start actually being church and doing church, Luke, as he traces the providence of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's laying out the foundational pieces. He's laying out the prerequisites to actually be the church. And he's done so in Acts 1, where we've already seen that you need to understand that the church isn't just some organization. It's not just some club that we do. It is actually the work of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the one who commissions the church. Jesus is the one who began the work and continues the work. And this work is one that affects the entire world. It's a global impact. It's one of historical proportions. It is that which affects Jews as it impacts Israel, but it's also that which affects the Gentiles, because we go to the ends of the earth. And the nature of the church, it is witness, and the one we witness to is Christ, and that's why there's prayer, and that's why the practical positioning happens in Acts 1. And then you have Pentecost, where the church is launched, and we see what the church is in substance, and it is a new humanity. It is a first fruit of that which is to come. And every time we gather, we show that there is hope for this world. We show that the gospel works, and the gospel overcomes even the greatest challenges humanity has ever faced, because the gospel solves the issues of sin vertically with God, and therefore it unites us horizontally with each other. And it is a powerful, powerful testimony that there is one final Adam, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him is a new humanity and a true hope that overcomes all. That's what happens every single Sunday when we get together at church. Whether you know it or not, that's what's happening. And our job is to make the implicit explicit. That's what we do together here. And as the Jewish people at Pentecost beheld this spectacular, supernatural declaration and demonstration, it gave Peter the opportunity to give them a wake-up call and to say, you need to understand what just happened. With the advent of the church, the eschatological countdown has begun. You are out of time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time before judgment comes. You must repent. You need to wake up, because God is doing an amazing thing. But with that comes then the absolute warning and the absolute threat of judgment. Wake up. You're out of time. And that wake-up call has focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who do you wake up to? You wake up to Christ as Savior. And all of that, all of those things are building a foundation. And there are two last pieces to build before we actually do church, like it's talked about at the end of Acts chapter 2. Two final pieces. And they are this, and really, to me, they're the most important lessons to give to you. They're from the Word of God. The Word of God has positioned us there, and in Providence, we're here on a Sunday where, just like with Acts, I need to complete that foundation. Here are the two lessons. You need to realize that Jesus is Lord. and you need to respond rightly to the gospel. You need to realize that Jesus is Lord, and you need to respond rightly to the gospel. If I could give you any two lessons that would set you up for the Christian life, that would set up Crossroads to be the fellowship group, to be the college ministry, to be the ministry that it needs to be for this church, this local assembly, and for the glory of God. Those are the two lessons you need to know. You absolutely need to know. If you don't get this, it's not just that we don't have a ministry. It's not just that we can't function as a church. Your soul is in danger if you don't understand this. So there are two lessons you have to know. Two lessons that Luke establishes for us. And like I said, providentially, all of this has come together in this kind of final message. So two lessons. Realize the lordship of Christ and respond rightly to the gospel. Let's talk about the first part, the first point, realizing the lordship of Christ. Verses 29 through 36 of Acts chapter 2. Like I just said, Luke has recorded how Pentecost has launched. People's attention was grabbed, and Peter gave a wake-up call, a warning that this is a signal that the eschatological countdown has begun. And all of it revolves around one thing, one person, in fact. What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus? And Peter began by laying out who Jesus is. Verses 22 through 28, just by way of review, presents Jesus as Savior. Israel's problem is really our problem. They all view Jesus as this. He's just Jesus the Nazarene. Human name, human place, human origin, human identification. That's how everybody, including some of us here, may view Jesus. He's just a human guy. He's just a normal person. He's just an everyday Joe. He's Jesus the Nazarene. And Peter has to rapidly and righteously correct that. You may think of him as just this man, but he's not. He's the hero. He's the Savior. Why? Because he's attested by God. He's attested by God. No normal man has powers and wonders and signs that not only circulate around him, he does it. He does it. That's different. That's different. Not even in the Old Testament does any person actually wield the power of miracles. Think about Moses by way of review. The guy, all he does, if you really, look, I love Moses. When I meet him in heaven, I think he's amazing. I'm going to look up to him. But let's just be frank. If you're really analyzing this critically, Moses is a messenger. He says, thus says the Lord. This is what God is going to do. He doesn't really do much other than deliver messages and wave a stick. That's what he does. He's not the one who says, flies, come here. Hailstones, fall there. He doesn't do any of that. He just says, hail's going to fall tomorrow. Just want to let you know. Goodbye. And then he waves a stick and says, come on over. That's it. That's all he does. Jesus is different. Jesus goes up to a son who has just died and says, rise up. And he rises. You know, Elijah and Elisha, they tried to do that. Didn't work until they prayed, because the power wasn't with them. The power was with God. No one has this kind of power. No one has this kind of miracles around him. You think he's just a normal guy? He's not a normal guy. He's attested by God, and he atones for sin. The Jewish people were guilty of killing their own Messiah. That's true. The Gentile people were guilty of and complicit in that execution. That's true, because the Jewish people handed him over through the hands of ungodly men to be nailed to a tree. But that he was nailed to a tree means this, that he was cursed for us. And that he was nailed to the tree until he died means this, that he bore that curse until it was finished. Until it was finished. You want to know why Jesus is a Savior? Because he paid it all. He stayed there and he paid it all until it was done. Until it was done. And he's not just a savior because he was attested. He's not just a savior because he atoned. It's a savior because of what he achieved. And he achieved life over death. God raised him up, having abolished the pains of death. It is no longer death to die. Jesus is so powerful. Death cannot hold him. And by virtue of his resurrection, what he did is fundamentally what we could never do. He redefined life and death. None of us can do that. We can try to thwart or postpone from a human perspective death. We might try to be able to forestall death. We might try to increase the quality of life. You cannot change the definition of life and death. Jesus did. Jesus did. That's how powerful his resurrection is. Death changed from a holding place to a doorway. For people in history, post-fall, the reason death is so terrifying is it's an end destination. That's where you will end up when you die. It's not just a moment of time. It's an eternal state. For Jesus, he reconfigured death. He was so powerful as he broke through, he reconfigured death to simply be a doorway. A doorway into eternal life. That's what he did. And it is no longer death to die. And there's no longer anything to be afraid of. Because you just pass through. And that's exactly it. You're just passing through. There's nothing to it. There's nothing there anymore. Because he broke it. And there is no person in the history of this world that has ever faced death and won. Think about that. No person. No person. Don't try it. Please. And whatever you do, don't say the Asian guy in Grace Community Church helped. You know, like, no. Don't do it. Because you won't win. No man can win. But Jesus is not any man. He is the God man. So what makes Jesus a savior? That he's so attested, that he does atonement, that he has achieved what no person can achieve and has overcome. And now there is the hope and anticipation of life, an anticipation that the Old Testament had. They're all waiting for Jesus. And David says it like this, I set the Lord before me. On David's darkest day, do you want to know what he thought about? He thought about the Messiah. He thought about the Messiah. On the days that it was so hard for him and he was so discouraged, when he was facing life and death, when he was facing trial and tribulation, when he was under the worst kinds of pressure, he just says this, I put the Messiah before me because if he can overcome it all and he paves the way for me, then I know I will make it through. That's a true hero, and that's how you respond to a true hero. And Jesus is that. And Peter lays that out. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. Wake up. There's one question you have to ask. What are you going to do with Jesus? And this is Jesus. He's a savior. Now, if that's all that Peter said, nobody would be offended because everybody loves a hero. Everybody loves somebody that takes their place, that bears a punishment. Who doesn't want that? Everybody loves someone who can break through death. Especially since death is so grievous, especially since death is so divisive and final and hurtful. And when you are in it, it is acute. Who doesn't want a person who makes all of that go away? That's great. It's easy. Everybody wants a hero. Everybody likes a savior. Everybody wants an insurance policy. That's never the issue. That's why Peter has to remind everybody, that's not all that Jesus is. That's not all that he is. He's not just your savior. He's your Lord. He's your Lord. That's where the rub comes in. Demons, they know Jesus is God. They know he's a savior. Why are they demons? Because they refused to accept him as what? Lord. They have all the information. They have all the facts. They don't want him. Back in this day, people didn't want Jesus to rule their life. They just wanted to use him for his benefits. That's not going to cut it. That's not acceptable. That's not the terms here. Jesus is coming as Savior and Lord. He is King, and you cannot negotiate with the King. He sets the terms and conditions. He's not just a Savior. He's Savior and Lord. And even in the modern day, there was a whole movement, a whole controversy called Lordship Salvation that was even fought by the pastor of this church, John MacArthur, who made a stand to remind people that Jesus isn't just a Savior, that you can't just believe him and just feel good about him, and that's acceptable. He is your Lord. And if you don't understand that, you don't really understand him. If you don't understand that and you don't have him that way, you don't have him. That's the point. He's not just a savior. He's Lord. And you say, well, how do you know that that was Peter's point? Okay, let me help you. Notice what Peter does over and over in this text, which culminates in verse 34. What does he say? Everyone, verse 21, who calls upon the name of the Lord. Did you catch that? What does David say as Peter's quoting him? Verse 25, I set the Lord before me always. Then notice verse 34. What does the text say? What's the quote say? The Lord said to my Lord. And then what does Peter say in verse 36? Know this, let the whole house of Israel know this, that God has made Jesus what? Lord and Christ. Not Christ and Lord, but what? Lord and Christ. What do you think Peter is aiming at? Jesus is what? Lord. He's just said it about five times. And then concluded that that's the main thing. The whole point of this is Jesus is Lord. He's the Lord that you call on. He's the Lord that you set your eyes upon. He's the Lord that sits in heaven. He's the Lord that sits at the right hand of the Lord. That is Jesus who is the Lord. That's him. That's the Lordship of Christ. That's the point. You can't just have Jesus as Savior. You can't. The Bible won't let you. God won't let you. He is Savior and Lord. He is Lord and Christ. That's what you have to understand. And so, for the sake of time, we can't walk through every single detail of verses 29 through 36, but I can give you a survey of it. And the whole survey demonstrates that Peter is driving to the very point that we just observed, that Jesus is Lord. The whole argument here is going to force a reckoning. It's going to force you to realize you can't just think of this person, Jesus the Nazarene, as simply a hero, as simply somebody who provides redemption. You have to understand him as Lord. There's no other way. This is inextricably bound together. And that's going to force us for a reckoning. Because you can't just have one or the other. If you're going to have Jesus, if you really call yourself a Christian, if you really want to love him, he's one package deal. He's Savior and Lord. You can't have one without the other. And so here's how Peter proceeds along that line, verse 29. Just as he said in verse 22, men Israelites, now he says men brothers. It is safe to say, and here's the first part of his argument, as he's talking about Psalm 16 and that prophecy that David gave, that David is not the one that David was talking about. Why? Because when he's talking about you won't abandon my soul to Sheol and all this kind of stuff, David is dead. That's what Peter reminds you. David is dead and buried. And the emphasis of dead here is that David is not just physically dead, because you could say that Jesus physically died. That would be true. But that David is not walking around right now. It is obvious. David's physical life in this world at this moment is over. He has not yet been resurrected. So it cannot be talking, this prophecy of Psalm 16 cannot be talking about David. And in fact, most likely, David's tomb was in the area, was in the vicinity of what was happening and what was happening at Pentecost and where it was taking place. And so Peter has ample way to say, David's tomb isn't too far from here. He's dead. We all know that. But by contrast, while David's tomb was still full, Jesus' tomb is what? Empty. Everybody can see that. By now, it has to be a tourist attraction. There's nobody there. There's nobody there. And you have the perfect contrast. Why is one tomb full? Why is one tomb empty? Who was David really talking about? And the empty tomb tells you everything you need to know about Jesus. Everything you need to know. And everything you need to know about where you're going to go if you're in him. It's signaled by an empty tomb. David is not talking about himself in Psalm 16. And David knows, verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, he knew that God swore an oath that one from his own seed, one from his own loins, would sit upon his throne. David knew he wasn't the guy, but he also knew that there would be one who would fulfill everything. He knew that there was a future Messiah. And therefore, that's what he spoke about in the resurrection of the Christ. He spoke about that this one would not be abandoned to Hades. His soul would not see, his flesh would not see corruption. And this is this one that David spoke about. That's Jesus, verse 32. Jesus was raised from the dead. And it's obvious. We are all witnesses. Did you catch that? Everybody here in that time period was a witness to that. It wasn't just the apostles. It wasn't just the early church. It's everybody gathered around. Why? Because one tomb is full and the other tomb is what? Empty. This isn't hard to figure out. This isn't hard to figure out. Everybody knows that. Everybody knows that. There's no question about it. There may be excuses for why that may happen, but there's no question about the empty tomb. Everybody acknowledges the empty tomb. So it's absolutely clear. David knows he's not the guy. David knows there will be a guy. And Peter has just said, everybody knows who the guy is. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's irrefutable. The evidence is definitive. The exegesis of the text is definitive. And now, Peter takes it one step further. Peter takes it one step further. And he says, okay, think about this. We know where Jesus is not. He's not in the tomb. David's in the tomb. At least his remains are. Jesus is not. So here's the question. Where is Jesus? Isn't that a good question? We know God raised him up. So we know where he's not. So where is he? Verse 33. Having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured this one upon us, all that you see and hear. Here's Peter's point. You want to know where Jesus is right now? Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God. Jesus is seated at the place of exaltation. Jesus is equal to his Father. Jesus is the one who controls all destiny. He is the one who sends the Holy Spirit. He is the one who gives all of God to his people and is the one that facilitates thereby the future and all the promises of the people. Jesus is that one. Now that's a big claim. That's a big claim. Because what he's just told the Jews is the one that you killed is actually your master, is actually your God. You better have some proof, Peter. You better have some proof. And Peter does. Peter has proof. And Peter has forced this issue. Everything Peter has said is backed up by Scripture. When Peter interprets what's going on at Pentecost, he goes to Joel. When Peter wants to prove the resurrection, he quotes Psalm 16. Now, you have just claimed, where is Jesus? We know he's not in the empty tomb, so where is he? He's exalted on high. You better have a proof. And so Peter's going to quote a text, and he's planned for this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Peter has planned for this, and everything starts to come together. A passage written by David. A passage written by David who knows he's not talking about himself. Why? He's not in heaven. That's what Peter already makes abundantly clear. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into heaven. Can't be David. David knows that. And David also knows that it's not about him, but it's about the Messiah. It's about someone greater than him. That's why he says, the Lord said to my Lord. David has a Lord. David has a boss. David has a master. David has someone who's greater than him. David knows that. So David knows it's not him. David knows it's about the Messiah. David knows that the Messiah will be exalted. Because the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my what? Right hand. He knows that. He knows that. And on top of all of that, he, that is Peter, knows where David says to tie everything together that Jesus is Lord. The one that you call upon, that's the name of the Lord. The one that you set before you, that's the Lord. If you want to say that Jesus is Lord, there's no clearer text than Psalm 110, where the opening line is what? The Lord said to my Lord. Who is Jesus? He is the Lord that you call upon. His name, Lord, that's how you will be saved. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the one that you set before you, just like David did in the past. Who is Jesus? He's the Lord that says, and he is the Lord that says to my Lord, all of those Lords, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. All those Lords are Jesus as the Lord. And say, okay, I get it. That's the text that ties everything together, that shows that every single time the word Lord has been used so far, it's talking about who? Jesus, yes. But what does Lord mean? What does Lord mean? We've been talking about the Lordship of Christ. We've been saying that over and over. What does it mean? Sometimes when we say the words Lord Jesus Christ our Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Christ Jesus our Lord, all those permutations, they just become meaningless. Because we said the word so many times, it's the Princess Bride effect. You just keep saying it, but I don't think you know what it means. And we do that with all kinds of things. It's inconceivable. Lord, same thing. So what do we really mean by Lord? What do we really mean by that? Turn back to Psalm 110. Turn back to Psalm 110, and it'll become clear. It'll become clear. Peter is establishing a definition here for you to understand what the word Lord, every time you say Jesus is Lord, what you mean by that. If you look at Psalm 110, verse 1, if you have a lot of English translations from ESV to NASB and such, you might see that it says, the capital L-O-R-D says to my Lord, not capitalized. If you have the LSB, it will translate this with a little bit more clarity. It'll say, Yahweh said to my Lord. Because that's what's going on in the Hebrew. You said, but in the New Testament, it says, the Lord said to my Lord. You're right. But in the Hebrew that this is translating, it originally says, Yahweh said to my Lord. And let's be clear. Peter isn't just using a translation just for the sake of convention. He's not just using it for the sake of convenience. There are plenty of times in the New Testament when the New Testament will modify Old Testament translations that were around. That they will change it. They will edit it to make it more accurate to the Hebrew, to bring out a nuance of the text. But Peter doesn't want to change the convention. Why? Because The word Lord refers to Yahweh, yes. The word Lord refers to Master and Lord, yes. And all of those are what Jesus is as the Lord. It's tic-tac-toe, three in a row. What does it mean that Jesus is Lord? Does it mean that he's Yahweh? Yes. Does it mean that he's also the Lord? Yes. And that's what it means that he's Lord? Yes. All the above. So what does lordship mean? Let me give you three things. Ready? First, it means he's divine. It means he's divine. The Lord said to my Lord, the first Lord is actually translating the word Yahweh. And Peter's point is that's Jesus' Lord. Jesus is not just powerful. He's not just supernatural. He's not just effective. He's not even an angel. He's God. He's Yahweh. He is I am who I am. Every time you say the word Lord, that's what you say. You are saying he is God. He is God. Because Peter has already connected that for us. Second, Jesus isn't just divine. Every time you say the word Lord, you're also saying that he has dominion. He has dominion. The Hebrew word master or Lord, which is translated as Lord in the New Testament, that has the notion of being a ruler. That has the notion of being a boss. That has the notion of being a master. That has the notion of having authority over someone else. We understand what it means to have a boss. We understand what it means to have a master. We understand what it means to have an employer. We understand what it means to have somebody ruling over us who makes laws and legislation that dictates our lives. And here is what Peter and David and the Bible and God himself are all revealing to us. Jesus has total dominion. You have no other real boss but Jesus. You know, back in the day, Caesar was called Lord. Caesar was called Lord. That's the one of the major titles for Caesar. And here was the contention of the church. And here was the contention of Peter. And here is the contention of God. Caesar is not your Lord. Jesus is. You might say, but we're supposed to submit to the government. Why? Because your boss told you so. Jesus did. That's why. Because you have one Lord. That's why you can have others in your life. Only because he said so. You see, I think sometimes we have it backwards. Sometimes we think, well, I've got so-and-so as my boss, and I've got a prof as my boss, and a project manager as my boss, and I have a boss who's my boss, and then I've got politicians who are also my bosses, and they tell me what to do, and they make the rules. Not really. You have one boss. He dictates everything in your life, if he's your Lord. That's Jesus. And the only reason you submit to all of those other authorities is because he gave them the authority and he told you to do it. That's why. That's his ownership. Sometimes we get confused. It's weird. We are more obedient and we are more instinctively submissive to those and to that which is not inherently our master than our true master. We're more apt to obey a prof or a boss at work or an employer than we are to obey Jesus because we've got the whole thing confused. You have the wrong Lord. There's only one master. There's only one Lord of all. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Psalm 110, that's what Jesus, that's what Peter, that's what God himself is declaring in Acts 2. What does it mean that Jesus is Lord? He's divine. He has dominion. Here's one more. And that means he has total domination. He has total domination. The fact that Jesus is divine amplifies what it means that he has dominion. Because there is therefore no higher authority, no higher power than that which comes from him. There is nothing that can trump him. There is nothing that can be in opposition or in resistance to him. He is the only say because he's the final say, and he is the highest say, and he's the only one who actually has all authority. All authority belongs to him. The divinity amplifies the dominion. And at the same time, the dominion shows that Jesus' divinity is real. It is real. Sometimes our problem is that when we view Jesus, we view him as just such a nice guy. He's just a nice guy. He's almost like a pushover because you can pray to him whatever you want. And sometimes the way we portray it is that he will give that to you because he's just a nice guy. Our problem is this: a God who is controlled by human beings is no God at all. How is that a God? If God is so mighty in heaven, so transcendent on high, so glorious, so sovereign, and yet he bows to everything you want him to be and do, then how is he really a God? He's not. When God acts as God, he demonstrates he is God. God isn't one who responds. He's the one who drives everything. God is not in reaction to us. He is the one who's sovereign over all things. God is the one who reigns and dictates. He does not just take your demands. Our God is truly God, and that he exerts dominion demonstrates the godness of God, and that Jesus is that God because he's not a pushover. He's your master. He's your master. So what does it mean that Jesus is Lord? It means this: he's divine, he has dominion, and he completely dominates everything. Heaven and earth, you and everything you are, every aspect of this world, he owns it all because his divinity amplifies his dominion, and his dominion is the exercise of his divinity. It is in a total loop that demonstrates that he dominates everything. Let me put it this way. In the New Testament, the word Lord occurs 717 times. That's a lot of times. 717 times. Not all of them are about Jesus, but the vast majority are. The vast, 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 vast majority are. Like 96%. It's a lot. Every time the word Lord is used, it's saying those three things. Never let it grow old to you. Never let it grow old to you. And here's the application. Sometimes our problem is this: we, like the Jews of old, like anybody, we just view Jesus as a Jesus, the Nazarene. Just a man. Just a nice person. Just a human being. Just someone we can relate to. And there's some truth in that, to be sure. But Jesus isn't just a savior, and he isn't just a likable human being. He's your Lord. He's Yahweh. And when you think of him, you need to think of him in terms of the full majesty of his eternal, independent, self-existent glory. You need to have the right Jesus. Do you think of him as Lord, or do you just think of him as nice? He's Lord. And here's another thing we can do. Sometimes our problem is this: we just treat Jesus like an add-on to our lives. Just an insurance policy. He's just the guy I think about on Sundays. He's just the one that I can sing about sometimes. Jesus is not an insurance policy you possess. He possesses you. Jesus is not one you can take lightly. He is your Lord. Jesus is not one you minimize. He's your master. And Jesus certainly is not at the beck and call of your convenience. He is your creator. Jesus is Lord. If you think you have a boss and you got to obey him, and if you recognize that there are politicians and they're masters over you in some ways, then how much more should you realize that all of them, all their power, all their authority is actually derived from the God of heaven, who is the Lord Jesus. You have really ultimately one boss, and he controls everything in your life. And if you don't accept him as that, you don't know Jesus. You have someone else. You have some other figment of your imagination. That's what you have. He's Lord. He's Lord. You have to get him right. You have to get him right. And when you do, Christianity makes sense. It makes sense. Why bother do anything in the Bible if Jesus isn't your Lord? What's the impetus behind that? And furthermore, let's take it one step further. Why would it be worthwhile to do anything in the Bible if Jesus isn't the Lord? If he's not so amazing, if he hasn't captured all of heaven and earth, if he's not the center of everything vertically and horizontally, if he doesn't possess all that you are and all that you do by virtue of his resplendent glory and his divinity, and by virtue of the fact that he is truly God and he exerts that in dominating power, he should be all consuming. If there's one thing out of two things that you got to get right, that I can leave with you, you need to get Jesus right. You need to get Jesus right. If all he is to you is just an insurance policy, if all he is just an add-on, if all he is a second thought, you don't have the right Jesus. You don't understand Jesus because he's not just a savior. He's the Lord. He's the Lord. Totally divine, totally dominating, total dominion. That's what it means every single time the word is used. Get Jesus right. Second, you need to respond rightly to the gospel. You need to respond rightly to the gospel. Here, Peter has laid it out. He has explained Jesus as Savior. He has explained the nature of salvation, about atonement, and about the resurrection. And he has laid out who Jesus really is. And you cannot just think that you can just relate to him any way you want. He is at the right hand of God. You're going to have to respond rightly to that. And all that sets up for the response then to the gospel. And in verses 37 and following, you have that response. And let me just break this down this way. The response of the gospel first has a cause. A cause, like a cause and effect kind of cause. Notice what the text says, verse 37. Having heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They were pierced to the heart. The word pierced has the idea of having a pain, deep pain, an agony, a twistedness on the inside where it feels like your guts are being ripped out. There is tremendous conviction. There is anguish and agony. Isaiah 6:5, this is where this term in the Greek translation of the Old Testament was once used, and where Isaiah says, "Woe is me, because I've seen Yahweh. What am I going to do with myself?" It's the same kind of pain. Same kind of pain. In fact, you could put it this way. The way Isaiah repented in Isaiah 6, because of God's future salvation, now a bunch of Israelites are repenting the same way because that salvation has come. That's what's going on here. You want to know what the reaction to the gospel should be? It should be the deepest conviction. It should be something that pierces your heart. It should be like a knife cutting into your soul. It's that penetrating. But notice this. It says they were pierced to the heart. Here's the question. Who pierced them? Notice the text doesn't say they pierced themselves. It wasn't as if Peter says, "Here's the message." And they heard it and they're like, "Ah!" They didn't do that. They didn't do that. Didn't pierce themselves. They weren't piercing each other like, "You hear that? You hear that?" And they weren't trying, they weren't convicting each other. They weren't convicting themselves. They were pierced. Here's the question. Who did that? Who did that? And who do we know did that? Not them. Then who? God. God did. God did. And right here, you have a very important lesson. You want to know why anybody responds to the gospel? You want to know the cause of all of those effects? It's not because of you. It's not because you had a sensitive heart and you're a sensitive soul and you just really have a very deep spiritual EQ and IQ and everything and you can just put everything together. Has nothing to do with that. You don't have that at all anyways. You're dead. Dead people don't feel a thing. So how does a dead person spiritually get pierced to the heart when they're dead? Because it wasn't them who did it. It was God. They were pierced. You want to know why salvation is by grace? Because, of course, God did everything in the gospel. You didn't put Jesus on earth. You didn't weave together all history. You weren't the one who died for your own sins. You weren't any of those things. That's true. But even more, even your response to the gospel is caused by who? God. It's by his grace. No one can say, it's because I believed. It's because I made a choice. It's because I did this. It's all on me. You were pierced to the heart. Who pierced you? God did. God did. You could put it this way. We say, like Ephesians says, it is by grace through faith. You want to know the grace part? That's were pierced. You want to know the faith part? That's being pierced. Because what? Why were you? They under such conviction? Because they understood the gospel. They understood that they were sinners and that Jesus, whom they crucified, actually was dying for them. And they understood what he did for them. And he understood that he rose from the dead. They understood that and they affirmed it. And they not only affirmed it, their whole volition was captured to it. That's why they felt so convicted, as if a knife had been driven into their soul. That's true faith. It's always been. It's always been by grace through faith. Right here, were pierced, grace, faith. That's what happened. And there's some lessons here to learn. When you are telling the gospel to your fellow students, to your fellow friends, to your family, there isn't a trick in the world that you can use to cajole people to faith. Don't put that burden on yourself. Your job is to be as clear, joyful, consistent as you possibly can as a witness. But the response is not up to you. You're not the cause of it. And so you can't think, oh, I failed in giving the gospel because I wasn't able to successfully convert this person. Let me help you out. If that's your goal, you will have a 100% fail rate because it isn't your job. It isn't your job. If you just preach the gospel, if you proclaim the truth, if you tell it as it is, you've done your job. Let the Lord take care of the rest because the cause isn't you. We're pierced. The cause is God. And at the same time, for all of us here, you can never say, I did it. It's because of what I did. It's because I did something. Because I had a work that even my faith is from me. And so therefore, I had a work that caused God to save me. Rubbish. God did it all. Where'd you get the conviction from? Where did your faith come from? You were pierced. You didn't do it to yourself. God did it to you. God did it to you. Let's get the cause right. And the cause has consequences. That's why being pierced to their soul, they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, what should we do? Tell us what to do. That's the effect. Everything from this point forward is the effect. It's not the cause. It's the effect. The cause is God. The effect is what happens. And so we have the cause. And so as a result of the effect, now we have the commands. We have the commands. And the command initially, as it says in verse 38, it's repent. It's repent. Now, this is how you have to think about it. Again, repentance is an effect. Repentance is what consequently ensues from the cause of what God does in your life. That's what repentance is. And you could think of it this way. Have you ever been at the doctor's office where they tap something on your knee? Some of you are probably studying to be physicians, and so you know better what that's actually caused. And you have a knee-jerk reflex. Yes, a reflex. The reflex is indicative that you have a knee. If you don't have one, the test won't work, at least not to the best of my knowledge. And so, but no one says you have a reflex. Ah, that's what caused you to have a knee. You never had a knee before that, but when I hit you with the hammer, boom, your knee materialized as you reflected. No. It's like if you were standing before a mirror, no one says, oh, I see your reflection in the mirror. Now you're a person. Before you weren't. When you weren't in the mirror, no one knew if you existed or not. But when you were in the mirror, the reflection caused you to be materialized. No one says that. Repentance is like a reaction. It's like a reflection. It's like a reflex. It doesn't cause anything to happen. It's just the result of it. If you don't have any appearance in the mirror, okay, we got an issue. And if you don't have a knee that you can have a reflex with, then that's a problem. Yeah, if you don't have repentance, it's not that you don't have the cause of salvation because repentance is the cause. It's that you don't have the thing that caused repentance. That's the problem. You don't have a faith that's real. People felt bad in Acts 2. Peter needs to show them, if you have real saving faith or not, this is what it's going to look like. This is what it's naturally going to be reflected and resulted in. Repent. And what is repentance? Simple. The Greek roughly translates to change your mind. But let's be real clear. In that time and in all time, your mind is what dictates every decision you make. Your perspective, your determination, everything. When you change your mind, that means this. You're changing the very direction of your life. You are seeing everything different. You are renouncing one way of thinking and embracing a totally different way of thinking. That's why repentance in the Old Testament was often translating the word turn. Turn. Because when you turn away from something and you reject it and you repudiate it and you no longer are in that mindset anymore. It's anathema to you. It's gone. And then you're looking at something else. You're looking at someone else that is Christ and you want everything to be for him. That's what true repentance is. If you just treat Jesus as an afterthought, you haven't changed your mind at all. You're just thinking the same way. Nothing's shifted. You haven't turned away from anything. And if you haven't turned away from anything, and if your mind really hasn't been radically transformed, and you repudiate everything behind you, and you just look to him and focus on him, and that's what your heart is, and that's what your mind is, then you don't have saving faith. Because saving faith will always respond that way. That's the knee-jerk reaction. That's the reflection in the mirror. That's what always takes place. Some of you might believe that you just believe. But this is the real test. This is the real command. Because if the Lord has really done a work, it'll naturally result in true repentance. You can't have it not be this way. Pardon the double negative. And in fact, because they're so tied together, that's why the text says, you repent for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And did you notice this? And this is super important. You repent. You repent, second person. Your sins, second person. You will receive the Holy Spirit, second person. All of those things are correlated together. But did you notice this? What is baptized? Let each one be baptized. Did you see that? Each one is not second person, it's third person. You say, why does that matter? Second person tells you the main thing. Then Peter switches from second person to third person to tell you a subset of that, to tell you what is correlated with that, but not the main thing. And the reason I want to point this out is because sometimes people think, oh, I got to be baptized to be saved. Like baptism saves you. There's all kinds of misperceptions on that. Peter hasn't said that at all. He's made the main thing repentance. You repent for your sins and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let each one be baptized. Each one. He changes. He changes from second person to third person to tell you, baptism's important. Don't get me wrong. But it's not the same thing as repentance. It's not on the same level as repentance. Baptism doesn't save you, A, because nothing in this text is a cause. It's all a result. And two, it's not even correlated with the main thing, which is repentance and faith. It's not even on that level. But like I said, it's still important. Baptism matters. That's why Peter mentions it. It's not, even if it's not on that kind of level as faith and repentance, it's still important. That's why Peter mentions it. And repentance, repentance is depicted even in baptism. You could put it that way. Baptism matters because it's commanded. Baptism matters because of what it symbolizes. Do you want to show what Jesus did in your life? Baptism's the most profound picture of it of all. You're getting washed away. You're showing his death. You're showing his resurrected life as you come out of the water. You are showing everything that Jesus did for you. That's what you're showing in baptism. And even more, you're not just showing it in baptism. You're saying to the world, I identify with that. I identify with that. Do you want to know what repentance, if you had to put a picture on it, what it looks like? It looks like this, where you go into the water and you're immersed in it. Every part of you is covered by the water. Why? Because that's really what it means to be identified with Christ. It means this, every part of me, every aspect of who I am, everything that I am is about Jesus. This is what Jesus did. He washed me clean. He died for me and he lives for me. And I'm all about him. Every part of me from head to toe, body and soul, all of that I am is for him. And that's what you announce to the world. That's what you announce to the world. Baptism doesn't save you, but I will say this. If God does such a work in your heart that you're pierced to your soul, and that produces saving faith, and that faith produces repentance where you say, I don't want anything in my life that I had before. I just want Jesus. I do think that you will want to do that which commemorates everything that Jesus did for you, and you will also want to say this, I'm all about Jesus. I'm all about Jesus. And that's what baptism is. Learn to respond rightly to the gospel. Learn to respond rightly to the gospel. Some of you think, I prayed a prayer. I just believe some things. I know some facts. Maybe I got baptized. And you think, that's true saving faith. No, it's not. The cause comes from God. And it changes your entire life. And then it makes you identify with Jesus in that order, in that way. And all the glory goes back to God. Respond rightly to the gospel. There are two vital things. You need to know who Jesus is. You need to realize him as Lord, and you need to respond to the gospel rightly. And when you have that, then we can talk about doing church. Then we can talk about being involved in fellowship. But those are the prerequisites. You've got to have it. There's nothing more important. That's the message I want to leave with you, because that's the message that Acts 2 leaves with you. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, thank you. Thank you for this word. And may we understand your son the way he ought to be understood. May we tremble before him. He is not just an insurance policy. He is the Lord and master of everything in this universe and the Lord and master of us. And may it be that the precious gospel you give, may our hearts be attuned rightly to respond to it the way that you have commanded, the way that you have caused. And may it be through all this that you raise up a people that gives such glory to your name and honors your son, in whose name we pray. Amen.